Father, where are we going? Isaac, don't worry about it. We're going to a place that the Lord will show me. Just please be patient. This is a long walk, Father. We don't even know where it is. Isaac, it's good for us to trust in God. Just wait. Just be patient. Father, why'd we just leave the donkeys and the servants behind? These sticks are really heavy to carry, and it feels an awful lot like an altar. Isaac, my son, just be patient. Father, these ropes are really tight around my wrists, and these sticks are jabbing me in the back. What are you doing? Where is the lamb? Isaac, the Lord will provide. Just be patient. John, who are you? Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Who are you then? Just be patient. Just be patient. Patient for what? Patient for what? And you see, John, look. There he is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There he is. Here is the lamb that is caught in the thicket that became the substitute for Isaac. Here is the lamb foreshadowed by all the lambs in the tabernacle and the temple for centuries. Here is the lamb that is spoken about by the prophet Isaiah, the lamb who is pictured in the shepherding of King David. Here is the lamb that is killed and whose blood is painted on the doorposts of the Exodus. Here is the lamb that is slaughtered on the altar of iniquity. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, once penned these words: "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, thy heavenly Lamb, takes away our sins, a sacrifice of nobler name, the richer blood than they. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse removed. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his wondrous love." This is the proclamation and the testimony of John the Baptist on the east side of the ancient Jordan River. Where is the Lamb? Here he is. The Lamb of God. Our passage here this morning, by God's grace, will prod your heart towards his, but it's one of kind of a bridge text, a turning point, so to speak, between the testimony of John the Baptist and the actual ministry of the Lamb of God. This is where things get shaken up a little. Before this, we see nothing of Jesus in a biographical sense. We see it in a theological sense in the first chapter of John, but nothing in a biographical sense. And after this, we see nothing of John the Baptist. This is the turning point. It's a transition. And this transition is riveting and so necessary. It touches on the nature of sin. It speaks to the culture that you and I live in. It addresses the work of Christ on the cross and the character of the holiness and the perfection of God. This turning point is a pirouette, so to speak, in the grand ballet of divinity that is one of the most clear and explicit gospel sentences in the entire Bible. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In fact, as we look at this passage, we'll look at the whole thing. However, it's in those divine, beautiful words that we will spend our time. And the rest of the passage simply supports that statement. Within this single phrase, though, we see the very heart of God made known in his beloved Son. We see three things, actually. We see Christ's most noble office as the Lamb of God. We see Christ's most beautiful work in taking away sin. And we see Christ's most particular people in the world. Here he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And at first we see such a noble office that Christ has in the title, Lamb of God. Everything else in this passage is about this title. In verse 30, John restates what was said in verse 15 of chapter 1. He is the one that I told you will come after me. After me comes the man who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. All the way to where the end here, Jesus' baptism is recounted. Those two things will go together. Now, we don't have much detail about the actual baptism of Jesus in John's gospel, like we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, if you take seriously the verb tense here in John 1:32, it says, I saw. It implies that this is actually happening after the baptism event. Okay? Regardless of this, it says the Spirit descended like a dove and rested on him, and that's it. That's what we have in John's gospel. In Matthew 3, Mark 1, and Luke 3, we get much more details about the baptism event. Right? We have the words of the Father coming out from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But we have none of this in John's gospel. Why? Right? You can hear the Backstreet Boys, tell me why. Right? Praise God for that. Okay? It's like, why, John, do you have to be so different? Right? All your other gospel brothers are over here giving us a lot more details, and you just don't. You just leave it out. Why? Turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 42. I'll give you a moment to turn to Isaiah. It's in the Old Testament. It's a big one. 66 chapters in Isaiah. 42, verse 1 says this. Hear these words of the prophet. This is my servant. I have strengthened him. This is my chosen one. I delight in him. Hear these words. Listen to this. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. The servant of God, the chosen one, that's another name for the Messiah, has the spirit of God set on him. Turn again to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 61, just a handful of pages to the right. Jesus actually quotes this one in Luke 4. Isaiah 61 says this, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive and freedom to the prisoner. Neither of these passages in Isaiah are concerned with God speaking words necessarily. It's a matter of what? The Spirit of God being placed on the Messiah. This is why John is completely unconcerned with the details of the baptism. It is only this detail that he includes. This is his entire MO in the gospel. The entire MO in the gospel according to John is that you may believe that Jesus is what? The Messiah. Right? We see this. All these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Right? So that's his entire point, that Jesus is the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one. That is that you believe that Jesus is the one on whom the Spirit of God is placed. And here it is. The Spirit of God descends. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. Notice just a few side points here. These ones are for free, okay? The other ones you have to pay for. These ones are for free, okay? The Spirit descending like a dove, okay? It does not say that the Spirit is a dove, okay? Let's just get that clear, okay? It does not say, I saw the Spirit. Look, a dove. It doesn't say that. It says like a dove. In the same way that a dove lands on something, this is what the Spirit is landing on Jesus. It could have been anything, right? It could have been a pigeon. It could have been a robin, right? It could have been a hummingbird. Whatever you want to say landed on Jesus. It could have been just like a cloud of something, but it rested, landed on Jesus in the same way that a dove lands, like a dove. Okay, so let's just stop thinking about it like this, okay, in some weird way. Okay, second, notice the pronouns that are used here. Okay, sometimes pronouns are really important. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he rested on him. Okay? The Spirit rested on Jesus. That's the him, right? Makes sense. It rested on him, Jesus. But notice John's specific word choice. He is referring to the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is not an it. It did not rest on him. Right? If you saw a dove, right? It's resting on him. No. He saw the Spirit of God resting on Jesus, and he rested on him. This is an affirmation of the personhood of the Holy Spirit in the same substance as the other two persons in the Godhead. This is a word, okay, hear this, church historians. This is a word that people literally got stabbed for. We say homoousia. Okay, you can repeat that if you want to. Not now, don't do it, I'm preaching. Okay, homoousia, okay? Of the same substance. This is in the Nicene Creed, 325 AD. People literally died for that word. Because people were running around saying, no, this Holy Spirit's not God, Jesus isn't God, they're of different stuff. Nicaea came in and said, hold on, look at the Bible, they are of the same substance. Three persons of the same substance. He rested on him. And John is affirming that. But this text affirms that Jesus is the anointed one, the chosen one. They're both terms for the Messiah. That's what John's gospel is trying to prove. Right? It's what it's what's happening in the whole book. And what title, what office does the Messiah take here? Lamb of God. That's what we see, the Lamb of God. What an interesting terminology for the creator of the cosmos. The Lamb of God. Certainly this would have to do with his mildness, right? His meekness, his gentleness, right? Things like that, right? But as we began, this is one of the major themes that runs through the entire story of redemption in the Bible. The Lamb of God. And here it is in John 1:29 that Isaac in Genesis 22 gets the true answer to his question. He says, Father, here's the altar. Here's the knife. Where is the lamb? Where is it? Here he is. Here's the lamb. And it's here in John 1:29 that we see the ultimate culmination of all of those lambs slaughtered and painted on Hebrew doorposts. As the angel of death passes by, they see the blood of Christ on the doorposts of the house of God. Every time when Aaron and Moses slaughtered a lamb in the tabernacle, it finds its fulfillment here in Jesus. Every time the morning and evening lamb were killed for hundreds and hundreds of years in the temple, it finds its fulfillment here in Jesus. It completes the words of Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth. The image of the Messiah as the Lamb of God is not used on accident. It's something to believe and hold fast in your heart that he is the Lamb of God. But it's not only a thing for the Old Testament, right? That's what we like to think, right? Oh, there's pictures of lambs, they get dead all through. And then Jesus, great, Lamb of God. No, it's not just for the Old Testament. If you turn to the last book of the Bible, that's Revelation, in case you didn't know. The last book of the Bible, we'll be flipping around here a little bit because it's pretty cool, okay? Chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 8. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each of them had a harp and a golden bowl filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slaughtered and you purchased a people for God by your own blood from every tribe and language and nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to God, and they will reign on earth. The Lamb did it. Okay, look at the next chapter, Revelation 6:1. This infallible counsel of God that is held within the scroll with the seals is opened by none other than the Lamb. A little further down, Revelation 6:16, the sixth seal is the pouring out of the wrath of the Lamb poured out on an unbelieving world. It's the Lamb of God that pours out wrath. Chapter 7. It is the Lamb who gathers his redeemed people together. That's in 7:9. And then he, the Lamb, shepherds them to the glory fountains of heaven. That's 9:14. The Lamb is the one doing this. It's the Lamb who enables his people to triumph against the dragon in 12:11, when it says they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. And finally, the Lamb of God is the one who has a book. Revelation 13:8 says the book of the life of the Lamb. And Revelation 21:27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anything that does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life. Friends, this is the most noble office of Christ. The Lamb of God is the image of atonement. It's the image of redemption that courses the pages of Scripture from the beginning to the end, held together in the arms of this man, the Nazarene, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lamb of God. It's a significant thing, the most noble office of Christ. But what does he do? What does Christ do? In this we observe so clearly not only his noble office as the Lamb of God, but also his most beautiful work. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All the sacrifices of the Lamb in the Old Testament were a picture of this great and wonderful work, the work of atonement, the work of purification, the work of absolution, the work of healing. What was torn and broken and marred are now mended and put back together. All the sacrificial systems in the tabernacle and the temple were created. The Lord established it for a very specific reason. Okay, very specific reasons, all these things. There's a theologian named Fred Zaspel. He says this, there's 7 reasons why the sacrificial system was instituted. 7 reasons, okay? To offer atonement for sin. Great. Check. As a symbol, symbolic representation that sin requires sacrifice. Okay? For God's people to demonstrate faith in God. They actually have to do the thing. They have to demonstrate the faith. To maintain the covenant that the Lord made with his people. A symbolic cleansing of sin. A temporary covering for the people before God. And this 7th one, a clear foreshadowing of the work of Christ. A foreshadowing of the work of Christ. Everything is aimed at the taking away of sin. But here's the question. In what sense is sin taken away? In what sense? Okay? Before we get into this, we have to see some particular verbiage that John uses. Okay? Because it's really important. It's not the sins of the world. Right? Read what it says. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay? It is singular. Okay? And you're like, Andrew, I didn't think one little S is going to be. Okay? This is my job. This is what I spend my entire life on, is saying, oh, there's an S there. Why is there an S there? Okay, that S is really important. It means that Jesus did not take away my particular sins. Okay, he didn't be like, you're going to lie, take it away. You're going to sin, take it away. He didn't take away sins. He takes away sin. Okay, the umbrella of sinfulness. In other words, we might say, though we still do sins, the guilt, the consequences, the wages of sin is taken away. The sin is taken away. It might seem so minor. One little S makes such a difference. Yes, it does. If sins were taken away, why do you still sin? Ever think about that? Why do you still do the sins if sins were taken away? There are some denominations or groups of Christians who claim to believe in Jesus that do believe this. That the presence of sin in your life means that Jesus has not taken it away from you. So it brings into question your own union with Christ, your own religious affections, and your salvation in general if you still do sins. There's no comfort in that gospel. There's no assurance in that gospel. At the end of the day, that is a gospel that is not good news for you, because if your salvation is dependent on you having sins or not, then it is ultimately a matter of you working your way towards it. But this is not what John says. He says he takes away the sin of the world. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is an interesting phrase of words here. Right, think about it this way. Okay, when my 8-year-old was 3 days old. 3 days old. Little baby. Okay? She would be sleeping and all of a sudden she would start choking. Okay? And gagging. Right? Her face would turn blue. Couldn't breathe. Okay? The first time my mom was there, she kind of helped us work through that. Great deal. Okay? The second time it happened, she was put to bed and was sleeping, and by God's grace, we happened to wake up and see her in the middle of the night. Blue. Not breathing. Okay? We were able to use a bulb syringe and clear her airway, praise God. Okay? Here's what I'm saying. Her participation in this urgent event was this. It happened to her. That was her participation in the event. Okay? That's it. She never asked us for help. Okay? 3-day-old choking infant. Never asked us once for help. She never signaled to us, be like, can you do something here? Right? Never did that. She never accepted our help. It happened to her. But what did we do? We looked at her in her distress, and the problem was taken away. The problem was taken away. That is good news. That's good news. Psalm 51 says that in sin, singular, in sin, you were conceived. This means in the early stages of your development in your mother's womb, okay? In the early stages, you were sinful. Okay, listen to this. People ask, when does life begin? Okay, when does life begin? Scientifically, at conception. Everybody will say that. Okay? You read any medical textbook for the last 50 years, it happens at conception. Everyone agrees on that. But our standard is not science, okay? Our standard is God. Okay? So we can say science agree on this, and I don't care. What does God say about when life begins? Do you know something called a Zona effect? It's a beautiful thing. Okay? The Zona effect. Okay? It's whenever a woman's egg is fertilized, it's extremely vulnerable. Extremely vulnerable. Okay? Whenever that happens, the Zona effect, okay, by God's precious grace, he causes that fertilized egg to instantly form a sphere of glycoprotein that occurs instantly, naturally, and it protects that conceived embryo until it is safely implanted in the uterine wall. Okay? Nothing can get to it because of the Zona effect. Okay? So when does life begin? When God begins to protect the life. That's when life begins. Okay? So yes, it happens then. Right? It's a very important thing. Right? So even from the time in the safety of that glycoprotein spear in the Zona effect, you were already sinful. Already sinful. At that point, you had never lied to your mom and dad. Right? You had never stolen the toy from your brother and sister. You had never made a bad joke and hurt someone. You had never been foul-mouthed or had a bad attitude. You had never sinned, but are still a sinner, conceived in sin. Because of the representation of Adam, you are conceived sinful. This is the rule of thumb. You are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. But it is this sin, this original, innate, Adamic sin that is taken away. You are passive in the process here. You are the 3-year-old with a blocked, or 3-day-old rather, with a blocked airway. It requires no asking of help. It requires no accepting of this rescue. There is no signaling of Jesus saying, hey, can you come save me? It is the work of Christ alone. This is one of the big 5 of the Reformation, right? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, by according to the scripture alone. right? Not to your own glory, right? No one here can sit here and say, I'm thankful that I gave my life to Jesus. Or I can say, oh, I can't imagine what it would be if I didn't accept Jesus. I prayed a prayer. I walked down an aisle. Oh, there's glory for you there. And that's not good news because you are fickle and broken. The gospel says you are choking on the amniotic fluid of your first father, Adam. And Jesus comes with a divine bulb syringe in the throne room of grace and takes it away. That's the gospel. Do you realize the sinfulness of the sin of your heart? The answer is no, you don't. I don't. I'm constantly amazed at how wicked I am. It pops up from time to time in ways that I don't expect or ways that I would never imagine. Charles Spurgeon once said it this way, "Do not begrudge a man for thinking poorly of you. You are far worse than he thinks you are." Church, it gets better, though. It gets better, right? You're not going to walk away and be like, man, that was something, right? No, this is the truth of the gospel, but it's not the end of the gospel, right? In Greek, there are different ways that words can be represented, okay? In English, we're dumb. We have tenses, right? Past, present, future. Okay, in Greek, they also have past, present, and future, okay? Yippee, right? But they also have words for activity. Okay, they have words for action that have been performed, are being performed, will be performed. Okay, they also have words for is that action that was performed completed or incompleted? Is the action that is being performed currently completed? It's very complicated, it's very precise. It's really wonderful. Okay, the word here to take away is iron. It is a present active verb. Okay, that's what this means. It is an activity that is currently, always being performed over and over and over and over. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, so it says, here is the Lamb of God who takes away. It's not like when John was writing this, it's like he took it. He is taking it. Constantly, right now, your sinfulness, your curse in Adam is currently, right now, being taken away actively. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. The question is, do you live that way? Or do you simply look at Christ on the cross and say, he took away my sin there? At the cross, Jesus won victory of sin and death. He atoned for sin, but John says that my sin presently, currently, actively, right now, is being taken away. He is still covering me with his blood. He is still saving me from the guilt of Adam. He is still removing the death of the curse from my soul and replacing it with the life that comes from him alone. He's still doing it. What kind of worship ought this to produce in you? Do you see what Jesus is doing? And then we see the dramatic ways we look at this present active taking away of sin and we still live like we're in charge. Right? We still live like I can do whatever I want. Worship, gratitude, obedience, a life in response to sin being taken away by Christ alone. This is why for the person following Jesus, sin has been taken away. Sin takes on a different tone for that person. When I sin, it's no longer a matter of condemnation. It's a matter of affection. I'm choosing, whenever I sin, I am choosing to love myself more than love the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away my sin. I'm looking at the context of this and saying, yeah, great. I love myself more. Which is where we come to this final place in John 1:29. It's Christ's most noble office as the Lamb of God, Christ's most beautiful work taking away sin, and Christ's most particular people. Now, I will admit at the beginning of this that some of you may disagree with me. Okay? I'm comfortable with that. Okay? The priorities here are not whether or not we agree. The priority here is whether or not you think I'm right. I'm just kidding. That's not the priority. Okay? The priority is not whether or not we agree. The priority is seeing clearly the storyline of Scripture pointing in a direction and holding the Bible in tension with as much consistency as possible. Okay? That's the goal. But here's what I will say right out of the gate. When John writes, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The world here is not every person everywhere, but rather the world, cosmos, here in John 1:29, is the Lord's elect. It is the church. There's a few reasons why we would say this. Okay? The first reason, as we already saw in the early parts of John 1, namely John 1:10 to 13, world, the word, cosmos, doesn't necessarily mean every person in creation. Doesn't have to, okay, according to John 1:10 to 13. Okay, but specifically for John, it is a subset, right? In John 1:10 to 13, he says, to those who receive him, right? The world, to those who receive him. It's a subset of that, who have been given the right to become children of God. Not by the will of the flesh or natural descent or the will of man, but by the will of God. Okay? Reason number one, John already sets a precedent that world doesn't have to mean everybody. It can mean a smaller group of people. The second reason, the office of Christ as the Lamb of God, supported and confirmed by the Spirit, descending on him, is in reference to the two Isaiah passages that we looked at, namely Isaiah 42 and 61, right? These two passages in Isaiah are specifically about the Messiah coming to specifically the chosen people of God. Okay? It's not like Isaiah is prophesying the Messiah is coming to everybody. No, the Messiah is coming to the people of God. Okay, the Messiah didn't come to everybody. It came to the covenant people. So by nature of Christ having the office of the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, it is towards a particular people. The third reason, and most significant here, is the use of the term takes away the sin of the world. That is actively, it's happening currently. Not an activity which has potential. Okay? Let me clarify. Okay? Jesus has, is, and will continue to take away the sin of the world. It is not that Jesus offers a potential for sin to be taken away when the person happens to want it. Right? It's not like it takes away the sin of the world. That's universalism. Right? It's not like everybody's sin is just gone. He is actively taking it away. The active taking away is for the world, which is not a, it's not like a hypothetical taking away. Someone's like, I accept Jesus taking away, and now it's taken away. It's happening actively for those people. And remember in Revelation that we saw the wrath of sin is poured out by the Lamb. He still has that wrath that's poured out for the unbelieving world. Paul reiterates this in Ephesians 5 when he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself on the cross for her. Okay? He gave himself for the church. He did not give himself for everybody. He gave himself for the church. Because the gospel looks at the darkness and sinfulness of your soul and calls you out of that into a new life. The world is pulled out of darkness into a new life, a new reality, a new world. The Lord is prodding you this morning to believe it, to submit your life to the kingship of the Lamb. Christian, you are not in the darkness any longer. So stop living like you are. Stop living a life under the condemnation of sin that has and is and will be taken away. Stop living a life thinking that you can do anything that you want to do. Stop living a life thinking that all you can do is live in rebellion to God. You're called out of this. If we remember what John is doing in John 21, 30 and 31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. It's not a life that is under the law of the book of death, but one that is written in the Lamb's book of life. Yes, you will sin. Facts. Okay? You will fall short. Yes, you will be, as the apostle says in Romans 7, who will save me from this body of death? But remember the old American hymn from the late 19th century. Okay? I'll read it in full. It's beautiful. Okay? If you from sin are longing to be free, look to the Lamb of God. He, to redeem you, died on Calvary. Look to the Lamb of God. When Satan tempts and doubts and fears assail, look to the Lamb of God. You in his strength shall over sin prevail. Look to the Lamb of God. Are you weary? Does it seem long? Look to the Lamb of God. His love will cheer and fill your heart with song. Look to the Lamb of God. Fear not when shadows on your pathway fall. Look to the Lamb of God. In joy or sorrow, Christ is all in all. Look to the Lamb of God. And where is the Lamb? Isaac questions his father. Here he is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the victory of the Son that purchases a people in the Lamb's slaughtering, purchases a people to be priests to God, rule with him on earth. Father, may we know this. May we understand this in our hearts. May we not continue living in the darkness that you have called us out of in the gospel. May we not continue to live a life as if sin has not been taken away from us. But Father, we praise you for the gift that is your Son, who does all these things by his gracious work. We praise you for that. In his name alone, amen.